No one wants his or her life to end meaninglessly. And that is certainly what happens if there is no life after death or final judgment.
International human rights attorney Dr. John Warwick Montgomery talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Religions other than Christianity provide no assurance in this regard. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Christianity and is the most compelling reason to believe the claims of Christ to be God come to earth for the salvation of mankind. The evidence for the resurrection is so powerful that it would stand up in any court of law.
You can meet and hear Dr. John Warwick Montgomery making a legal case for the resurrection of Christ at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org. Perhaps in order to understand the blessings of marriage, we need to go back to the very beginning, and we need to talk about that time, that brief time after God had created Adam, when marriage didn't exist, when it had not yet itself been created, when man was alone and there was no suitable helper or companion found for him. What was the deficit there where God himself, after declaring all things good, could say, "It is not good that man be alone," and therefore he makes for him a woman? What's that situation? What's that deficit? Before we begin to discuss what the blessings of marriage are, what the gift God gave to Adam and therefore to all his children when he created Eve and brought man and woman together as one flesh. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be in part three of our series on marriage today, talking about the blessings of marriage. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
We've talked about this in bits and parts already in our series about Adam before Eve, that creation account that is so crucial to a biblical understanding of marriage and all of its benefits and its blessings must be kind of the beginning point for anything. And we have a situation here that is unique in all of human history, one man by himself. Let's talk about, I don't know what word to use, a deficit there in creation with where we have Adam before Eve.
Well, I think that's a great word. What the Bible says is, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. That's the deficit. There's no helper. And as we look at that and start to explore that within the context of Genesis 2 and then in the rest of the Bible and in our own experience, I really think we can line that out as Adam lacks someone to talk to. I mean, he can pray to God, of course, but he's naming the animals, and there's no one to share that with. And ultimately, what I really think, the way we should think about what it is to have a spouse, a helper, or a helpmeet, is someone with whom we live in ongoing conversation. That is because we live mainly in our minds. Holy marriage really is mainly conversation. That's where it goes.
So take us back into the narrative of Genesis and explain to us what happens when Adam is made and then with this forethought that God alone can exercise, he remedies a situation.
Yep, and let's just hear it again from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So what I'm proposing, and we'll get into this a little bit at the closing, but is that Adam does need someone to talk with, to laugh with, to live with. And that a helper or a helpmeet, a spouse here, is more than simply someone to help carry the wood. It's more than a partner. So it's not as though Adam can't handle these things in a sense on his own. He's naming these animals as an act of sub-creation in the image of God. And yet it is not good, because he needs someone to live with and to live for. And it was not, therefore, good for him to be alone. So God, of course, this is all a setup. He says at the very beginning, "I will make a helper fit for him." And that's what he does with Eve. And we already talked about the Christological reality and the foreshadowing of the birth of the church with the rib out of the side of Christ and so forth.
So we have Adam before Eve. Eve taken out of Adam. Can you kind of sort this out for us, that if Adam is going to have a companion suitable for him, God is not going to simply just form a woman out of the dust of the ground and plop her down there. He's going to give Eve this unique creation that will then play into Jesus' definition of marriage later.
Right. And that is that, I mean, Adam is now actually less than he was, right? He needs Eve to be completed, because he's missing something. He's lacking again. He has a deficit, to use your term. So not only in the sense that there isn't a helper fit for him, but if she doesn't come back to him, he's short a rib. And that is an illustration of the reality of how closely they fit together and how necessary they are for one another.
But it also foreshadows the fact that they are going to come back together again, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's what I mean by this is this marvelous translation, a helper fit for him, that they actually fit together. We don't want to be too graphic here, but there's this reality that this is the way God has designed even the creation of children, which, of course, is one of the primary purposes of holy marriage, that this is through this fitting together and the goodness that God has. And then also that they're naked in this way and they're unashamed. They don't have body image problems. They're satisfied. They're comfortable. And they're honoring one another without any lust or greed or shame.
One of the things that I have learned now after more than 30 years of marriage is, they used to say good communication is the key to marriage, and I always kind of poo-pooed that as a pastor, because to me it seemed kind of too touchy-feely, too therapeutic. But golly, I was wrong. It is. It may not be the most important thing. Forgiveness is. But how important just ordinary, banal conversation is in marriage?
Well, I think that those two things are related, right? Forgiveness comes through communication, right? We're forgiven through the Word of God, and we're forgiven in marriage through the Word of our spouse. So even the banal conversation is more than banal, because it's part of the communion that we have with one another. So I always tell this kind of corny story about my own marriage, not that I'm the paragon of a perfect marriage by far, but I had this really interesting experience early in my ministry. I was invited to preach at the seminary, and in those days, that was a big deal for me. I was young. I didn't live in Fort Wayne. The Council of Presidents, which is like the Missouri Synod's College of Bishops, were going to be here. It was kind of a big deal. It was a big deal to me anyway, and I got the invitation kind of at the last minute, and we weren't sure if my wife Jackie would be able to come with me or not, because we still had young children and they had to be cared for and school and all sorts of things. So there was a period of about 24 hours where she wanted to come with me, and she was trying to make arrangements with her sisters, who had to rearrange their schedules and so forth. So we just didn't know if I would come alone or she'd come with me. So I'm sitting in my church office like on a Tuesday morning, and the phone rings, because we didn't have cell phones in those days. And it's her calling from next door, and she just says, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know my sister's going to come and watch the kids, so I'm going to come with you." And so I'm like, "Okay, great, that'll be really nice." And I hang up the phone, and it just felt like this incredible burden had been lifted off my shoulders. And I didn't even know the burden was there. And so, I mean, I've thought about that. I thought about it even at the moment, but over the years, what was going on? There wasn't anything that Jackie was going to do to help me directly to preach this sermon. I mean, she'd already heard the sermon. It didn't really matter. She didn't need to be there. I didn't need her for any kind of physical support in any way. And yet it meant the absolute world to me that she was going to be there. And I can't fully articulate why that is, except to say that she's on my side and she's with me in this and we're walking through this world together. And when I had to do something that for me was very important and a little bit intimidating, just to have her presence and her support and encouragement meant everything to me. And I think that this is the reason that it's so hard to be widowed, right? That the bond that God creates through his word and holy marriage and making two people into one flesh is that bond there that goes through the world together, that is talking to one another all the time. And even when it's banal things, it's just part of this ongoing support and love and encouragement.
We're talking about the blessings of marriage. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When we come back, he proposes a thought experiment to help us clarify our thinking on the nature of marriage.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During September, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Seminary. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part three of our series on marriage. Today we're talking about the blessings of marriage. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Pastor Peterson, you propose a kind of odd thought experiment involving paraplegia and Alzheimer's to help us clarify our thinking about the nature of marriage.
Well, if you ask yourself, what would you rather have happen to your spouse, right? And I mean, I know this is sort of a horrible thing. It's why it's only a thought experiment. But if you say, would I rather have my wife be a paraplegic and not be able to do anything physically, including sexual intercourse, but have her mind so that we could talk, or have my wife be perfectly physically healthy, but have Alzheimer's and not know my name? Well, all of us answer that question in the exact same way. We all say, we'll take the paraplegic. And I think that's an important thing to think about because we in the church talk a lot about how we're not Platonistic. That is that we understand that God made us body and soul, and those aren't really two different things. We are our bodies, even as we are our souls. And we don't simply live in our minds. We also live in the physical world and our fingers and our feet, and that's who we are. We're not separate from that. And that's an important distinction to make against Plato and some of those kind of spiritualizing influences, mystic things that come up now and then. At the same time, we shouldn't overstate it. I mean, we should recognize that while Platonism or Neoplatonism is false in denigrating the physical reality, we should recognize that there is a hierarchy and that we do mostly live in our minds. That my wife is more her mind and her talking and those things than she is her body in terms of not only who she is a person, but who she is as my wife. And what I would miss far more than her physical affection is talking. And I think that that's a helpful thing to think about when we think about marriage, to realize the importance of that. I always bring this up in premarital instruction in terms of thinking about compatibility and what marriage is, because I will occasionally have members of mine come to me and they want to get married to somebody who's not Lutheran. They inevitably think this is no big deal. It's not a big deal because they're in love and they love each other and that's what matters. And then I start talking to them about, well, it really matters also what your worldview is. It matters what you think of the world. And that's really important when it comes to theology, because if your future husband thinks that you're a bigot and that you've got ridiculous views and he doesn't respect them, that really causes a lot of problems in marriage. And you can even think about this in terms of politics. I mean, if you've got two people that are thinking they're going to be married because they're in love, and one of them's a hardcore, you know, socialist, and the other one's a hardcore capitalist, they can't really mutually coincide because they don't respect one another at the deepest level. So from the point of view of the socialist, he's going to look at the capitalist and say, that person doesn't care about the poor. He has no compassion for anybody. He only cares about himself. He's just driven by greed. Well, you can't love someone that you think that about, right? You can't listen to him respectfully and decently and have real conversations, and vice versa. So again, it's this reality that if you're not united in the most important things, if you don't have this deep and mutual respect for one another that enjoys itself and expresses itself in conversation, it's going to be a very rocky marriage at best. And, you know, theology does matter. Ideas do have consequences. So all of that kind of comes together. And I think we have a tendency to think those things don't matter if we love one another. And love is this course, you know, ephemeral, sentimental, really infatuation is probably a better word for it than love. But that's what they're talking about usually.
How do we go about understanding that word helpmeet or companion?
Well, I think there's a lot of ways we could. One of the things that has come out just in the last year is a book by Eli Finkel entitled The All or Nothing Marriage, subtitled How the Best Marriages Work. And I have found this book to be very interesting into his insights. It's not a Christian book. It's written from a completely secular, scientific point of view, from a kind of the hard science end of psychology. And what Finkel does is go through several things, first of all, in the first chapter, which I want to talk about today, about how historically different parts of marriage have been emphasized or marriage has been understood and how that's affected things. And before we get there, though, his thesis is really fascinating. And again, this is based on kind of hard science psychology. So this isn't a self-help book. This isn't, you know, people filling out surveys about their feelings. This is more in the kind of other end of it. And his contention is that currently, right now, the average marriage in the United States has actually been getting worse in terms of how satisfying it is to the spouses or how happy it is. The average marriage has gotten worse and is in greater danger of divorce than almost ever before. So what he means is 50 years ago, the average couple was happier than the average couple today. So that's not real shocking, but disappointing, obviously. Yet at the same time, he says that the best marriages are actually the happiest marriages that the world has sort of ever known, or at least the United States, and that they're actually getting better. Now, what he does is he tries to figure out what is unique about those happy marriages and how it is that they stay strong in the hard science end. So he's like, what, not just asking them, you know, what should I do? How should I think about it? But in this sort of research-driven way. I think that it really corresponds well, his arguments with the Bible, even though, of course, they're not based on the Bible. Now, the thesis, why is it that this is the case? So we have this data that says average marriages are ending in divorce more often and are less happy. But this, you know, minority at the top end where they're happier than ever before. What he believes and what he argues for and tries to prove is that the ideals of a marriage in America today are actually so ideal and they're so high that they, in fact, are detrimental to average marriages. In other words, really what this entire book is, though I don't think he ever uses the phrase, is that the perfect is the enemy of the good. So this isn't a theological assertion here, but his basic idea is that what Americans want today is kind of outrageous. They want a storybook romance with a soulmate who will fulfill their every need and satisfy their every desire. And then real marriage, as it were, has a hard time living up to that. And yet there are some that in fact do live up to it. And the few that learn to obtain this, who have the best marriages, they actually don't have this unrealistic idea of a soulmate, but they in fact learn to prosper and are happier than most any strong marriage in the past, even though this ideal has proved mostly unreachable for the average people and leads to pretty bitter disappointment. Despite now, I told you all that, but the book isn't remarkably hopeful because Finkel believes that couples in average marriages actually can learn to manage their expectations and they can learn to better understand what they really want and to articulate it and then come closer to obtaining it. And it turns out, at least in his argument, that creating, sustaining great marriages is actually not really that hard. Now, I'm not saying that there's no work involved, but it's really not that difficult. Even though this isn't a self-help book, Finkel sort of can't help but get excited about the pragmatic realities of what people can do to recognize what they're in and what they should be going for. So I think that his thesis, that this idea that the best marriages are getting better while the average marriages are getting worse, is actually very encouraging for us in the church. Because even though it's sad that average marriages are getting worse, I don't think it's true that there is no statistical difference between the marriages of church-growing confessional Christians and the general population. I mean, I know there's unhappy marriages in the church. I wish there wasn't. And that's part of what this program hopefully wants to try and address. And I know, of course, as well that there's, you know, divorce in the church. But the divorce rate of church-going confessional Christians is not as high as it is of the general population. Sometimes people have thrown that out, but it's not true. And so I also believe that the statistical odds of having a good marriage and being happy is greater in the church than out of it. And at the same time, even more importantly in some ways, I believe that the statistical odds of turning a marriage around are hugely greater in the church than out of it because of the Word of God and the promises that God makes to us in the gospel. So in other words, if you are currently in a happy marriage, your marriage can get happier and you can learn some things to make it better, stronger. You can improve your skills as a spouse. Being in the church is a great advantage for that. And even more significantly, if you are in an unhappy marriage, or a better word might be a dissatisfying marriage, and you are in the church and listening to issues, etc., there is real reason to not give up hope and to quit, because in fact, God can turn it around. It can change because the gospel changes us. The gospel actually works. And I think this research should be received as a gift, not as inerrant, but as something that can help and guide us and show us, according to natural law, how we were created and what we were created for. So I think that actually this research, as secular as it might be, does a lot to show us what's meant by helper in Genesis 2. That is, what husband and wife are to one another. I mean, if it wasn't for sin, of course, we wouldn't need this research at all. But sin has clouded our reason, and our selfish desires and fallen flesh can obscure even the plainest truth. So we'll take revelation, as it were, or God's wisdom, wherever we can get it. The clearest is in the Holy Scripture itself, but God also gives us science, and we do well to make use of it.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Part three of our series on marriage. Today, we're talking about the blessings of marriage. When we come back, trying to hone in on a definition.
it's difficult for others to know how to be a part of another person's grief in a tragic event such as a miscarriage.
Deaconess Catherine Ziegler-Weber, editor of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage.
But as Christians, we have a more significant death that unifies us, and that's what we have to cling to, is the cross.
Learn more about Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening, we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street, or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at ChristLC.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armed forces.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You can't do it all. You're just not strong enough, smart enough, organized enough, driven enough. You're not enough, and you hate it. If this sounds like your life, check out the September edition of The Lutheran Witness. Join Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others as you learn to think more deeply about time and your own human limitations. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about marriage, part 3 of our series on the subject. Today it's the blessings of marriage with Pastor David Peterson. Pastor Peterson, when I was in full-time parish ministry, I was doing marital counseling, so you kind of have to come up with a definition of marriage. I think the best I could do at the time, which I probably change a little bit in retrospect, but the best I could do at the time was a man and a woman living together in love and faithfulness for life. That's as simple as I could make it. But the definition of marriage is pretty important. How do we go about finding a definition?
Well, I think that's exactly right. And it's getting, of course, greatly clouded and confused by the idea of homosexuals being married and about marriage being just simply a covenant of love or a business contract and all these sorts of things. What's interesting is that really until very recently, all kind of Americans pretty much agreed on what it was, including American scientists. In 1949, this is from Finkel, anthropologist George Murdoch gave this definition. He wrote, "Marriage is a cultural universal, a union between a man and woman characterized by residential cohabitation, economic cooperation, and sexual activity." That's really not a bad definition. Now, there's not love and faithfulness in there, but rather it does kind of demonstrate that marriage is more than just simply a relationship of affection. Any case, how we define it, as you say, is important. And the reality is, as Finkel points out, Americans at least have defined it differently over time in kind of different eras. And in fact, across cultures as well, there has been a great deal of ideological emphasis and shifting of marriage. So, for example, historian Stephanie Kuntz makes the observation that until the 18th century, most societies around the world saw marriage as far too vital an economic and political institution to be left entirely to the free choice of the two individuals involved, especially if they were going to base their decision on something as unreasoning and transitory as love. And I know this is very true in the Roman Empire, right? Nobody would have got married for love. And even if you think about the kind of high Middle Ages in Europe, right? Love was like for your adultery. Marriage was the real work of getting the kingdom going. So anyway, there is a reality that I think it's worth looking at some of this and looking at Finkel's research to recognize that we have our own propensity to narrowly define marriage according to our own culture and society's norms and to not realize kind of the fullness. So I'd like to walk through the way that marriage has developed according to Finkel, or the emphasis of marriage, the ideology of marriage has developed over time. In the first place, marriage has often been very pragmatic, historically speaking, that marriage was a way of forming political alliances and ensuring economic prosperity, right? So this idea of you would never get to choose who you're going to marry, your parents would choose it for you, and so forth. And I actually think that the church is the reason for the shift, even though it took kind of so long for it to really be realized. It was the church, with its emphasis on Ephesians 5 and Christ's love as model and example for marriage. So when you were talking earlier, Todd, when you were trying to define marriage early in your ministry, you had to include the word love. You just aren't capable, and neither am I, of conceptualizing a marriage that isn't built upon and caused by love. I mean, that is just who we are. The funny thing is, that's not the way it's always been. Now, I think that we should recognize that, in fact, having love as a basis of marriage and that which sustains marriage is, in fact, a great improvement upon it just being a business contract. But it does something to help us sort of see that we haven't always seen the full picture. To only see it as love is not enough. And in fact, that this whole idea that if you love someone, then you should be married to him, is very much the argument for homosexual marriage. Any case, so here's the three eras of ideology in marriage that Finkel describes in America. And because there's three of them, there's two great transitions that are very interesting. So the first one was pragmatic, the second one was love-based, and the third one, which we're currently in, is self-expressive, or we might say self-actualization. So let's just walk through them. The first one, he says the pragmatic emphasis of marriage was the dominant philosophy from the colonial period of America until about 1850. Marriage at that time was primarily oriented toward helping spouses meet their basic economic and survival needs. So what he means is being married could be the difference between life and death in the middle of a blizzard or a drought and so forth. And marriage also provided workers when, you know, the country wasn't heavily populated and workers weren't easily obtainable. You could basically get your workers by having children for your farm. And by marrying into a family, you would gain that extended family's help and build that alliance so that you could survive the winter. So a very kind of pragmatic emphasis from the colonial period until the 1850s. Not a lot of talk about love in those days in marriage. But changes. Love-based marriage then comes along with industrialization. And so his theory on this is that industrialization, you know, reduces the need for so many workers, for so many children. It also increases the odds of survival. And at the same time, immigration to cities for factory work changes the dynamics of society, so that what was unusual in the old world became somewhat common in American cities. That is, that young people could be both geographically and economically independent of their parents. And so these people then could seek personal fulfillment rather than simply survival by marriage, and they don't need their parents' approval or their parents arranging it. From about 1850 to 1965, marriages were driven by this love-based emphasis, which placed a premium on marriage as meeting the spouse's mutual need for love and romantic passion. And that's probably where, you and I and most of our listeners kind of fall in this spectrum. So that love is not only the most important precondition for marriage, but really, in a sense, love is absolutely necessary for marriage, right? We just simply can't imagine that anyone would marry anyone else for whom he didn't feel deep romantic love, right? I mean, you would just wouldn't have two people come in your office and say, well, we'd like to get married because it'll be good for the business, but we don't really love each other. We just can't even imagine that. So that love-based idea becomes dominant. Of course, the church changes somewhat more slowly than society. That's probably why you and I are behind the curve a little bit. But I think we're in this next one more than we realize. That's the self-actualization. He writes that from about 1965 till now, which of course is the time of the sexual revolution and feminism and all this postmodernism stuff, marriages then begin to place a premium on spouses helping each other meet their authenticity and personal growth needs. So he writes, according to sociologist Robert Bella, a self-expressive relationship is created by full sharing of authentic feelings, and love becomes the mutual exploration of infinitely rich, complex, and exciting selves. Now, when I first read this, I thought, oh no, I'm in the love category, not this self-actualization thing. It just sort of rings bad on Christian ears, I think. But as I've thought about it and reread it, I've become convinced that it's more influential on me than I've realized, and I think also on my people. That is, that we wouldn't ever frame it in terms of self-expression or self-actualization. We would use the word love, but I think we only frame it in that way because we know that love is good. But really, I mean, if you think about this, what does it mean when someone says that he is no longer in love with his wife and therefore ought to be free to leave her, right? He doesn't mean that he can't sacrifice himself for her, that he's forgotten how to serve her, right? When he says, well, I'm not in love with her anymore, he means he doesn't get any satisfaction out of it, that he's not having fun, that she isn't meeting his needs, right? It's all this kind of self-actualization. It doesn't have anything to do about his service to her, which is what love is. It's all about him meeting whatever these needs are. I mean, it's obviously ridiculously kind of selfish and self-absorbed, but if I've heard it once, I've heard it hundreds of times. And these are the reasons that I hear all the time from supposed Christians for getting divorced, because, you know, this just, I'm not really in love, I made a mistake, whatever it is. But I think that in any case, this is really not the desire that marriage be love-based, but rather this is the desire that marriage be something fulfilling and exciting and individual. And I think that this stupid and demonic idea of soulmate is not really a product of the love-based marriage at all, or of the love-based ideology, but that it really comes out of this, right? That I have to find my person. It's been written in the stars. It's fate, you know. This is the person that I have to be with, and that's why it's right for me to leave my wife and go be with her. So anyway, those are the kind of broad views, and I think you can see, I mean, it makes sense, even as an amateur student of history, that there has been a shift culturally and ideologically in marriage. It's not that any of those views are necessarily wrong in of themselves, but it's rather that all of them are subject to abuse, and that all of them alone are somewhat too shallow or too narrow. And if they're alone, they can lead to a selfishness that destroys marriage. So really what I would say is, look, marriage is practical. There is actually familial ties that are important that still create economic and survival benefits. Marriage is more than a business contract, but it still has that effect, and that's not insignificant. And at the same time, even though it's a business contract, spouses still owe one another affection. They need to talk to one another. They need to love one another. Romantic love and pleasure, including sexual intimacy and the procreation of children, is good for marriage because we were created to enjoy one another. And yet, if this is seen apart from work and the day-to-day grind of marriage, and has no sense of the need for personal growth and esteem, then it will not be enough for a truly good marriage. So even though the whole idea of kind of self-expression or esteem or self-actualization might sound selfish to our ears at first, and obviously has a lot of pitfalls, I think there is actually real value in this as well. Because marriage, even as it is greater than a business partnership, spiced with romantic love, right? that marriage is, in fact, a kind of friendship, mutual respect and support, even as the raising of children is more than equipping of workers for good. It's a spiritual endeavor, raising children, that's deeply satisfying and humbling. And so marriage does have this kind of highest of callings and purpose, and does have the ability to fulfill and satisfy us as we were meant to live.
When we come back 10 more minutes with Pastor David Peterson, we are in part 3 of our series on marriage, talking about the blessings of marriage. He says that the idea of a soulmate is, quote, a stupid and demonic idea. We'll find out why after this.
This was my first time going, and I was extremely thrilled with everything that was provided, from the materials to being able to meet the speakers and authors of books.
Ben from Green Bay, Wisconsin, talking about the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Thank you for putting on the conference and providing the educational material that we can use in our world today.
Learn more about our fall Making the Case conference at issuesetc.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know a high school student who would make a great pastor, teacher, deaconess, director of parish music, or director of Christian education? Tell them about Careers for Christ Weekend, Friday, October 12th through Sunday, October 14th at Concordia University, Chicago. This even includes a group outing to downtown Chicago. Check it out at cuchicago.edu/c4c. That's cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkner. We're talking about the blessings of marriage. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. One of the hardest things that married couples can deal with is the loss of a child, especially miscarriage or the loss of an infant. It can be a genuine crisis of faith. It can be a test of one's faith. That's one of the subjects that's dealt with in the Issues Etc. book of the month for September called Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and order the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. David, why do you say that the idea of a soulmate, which is so common nowadays, is a stupid and demonic idea?
Because in my ministry, it has been the number one excuse for divorce and the most destructive thing for marriages. That is that God has joined me to this person, right? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And the excuse for destroying that is I'm all of a sudden in love with this other person. In order to justify the violence and the evil that I'm to do to my wife and children and destroy what God has put together, even though I took this vow, I have to make up this incredibly, you know, giant, dramatic reality that no one can argue with, and I call it a soulmate. It never leads to happiness. I mean, it's an excuse for destroying marriage, but it also, even if we use this language of soulmate, of two virgins in the church who are about to get married, it would be bad because it sets up this false ideal and expectation that doesn't recognize the day-to-day grind, the banal conversations that you were talking about that marriage is actually built of, right? There's a lot more doing of the dishes in marriage than there is wild, passionate sex on a canal in Venice. So we need to be a little bit more realistic and manage our expectations and recognize what God has given and what God's word does. So the soulmate thing, maybe I don't think I'm being too hard. It's a stupid and demonic idea.
You would remind us of something we all learned in freshman college, psych courses, about Maslow's hierarchy of needs and how that may play into this shifting definition of marriage.
Yeah, Finkel and his students, as they're going through this research and they see this shift in America in the ideology of marriage, notice that it fits along with Maslow's pyramid hierarchy of needs. So remember that, you know, you got a triangle there that's supposed to be a pyramid. The bottom is physical needs, and as you go up one layer, you come to things that are less critical. So after physical needs comes safety, and then after safety comes love and belonging, and the top one, the thing you need the least, is self-actualization. And the theory of the pyramid is that you can't care about the things on top if the base isn't built. So if you're hungry, if you're starving, that's the only thing that matters. So hunger outweighs safety. So if you're starving, you'll go out and face the tiger to get something to eat because you're going to die anyway. But if you're not hungry, then safety becomes important and you'll stay in the cave. So it's this kind of building thing. I mean, the theory's been proven somewhat false by the Holocaust and also by, in the church, all of the martyrdoms that the saints have endured. Because, in fact, it turns out that human beings are not animals and that human beings are not ruled solely by their stomachs. That being said, there are things that are more important even for pagans than physical needs. That's kind of the problem theologically with Maslow's pyramid. It assumes that physical things are the most important, and in fact, they aren't. At the same time, there is obviously kind of a truth to it in a broad sense, and maybe if the categories were rearranged slightly, it could be accurate. In any way, what Finkel sees is that in terms of the American ideology of marriage, once physical needs aren't so pressing, marriage moved on to more rarefied needs, right, to love. So we go from pragmatic to the love-based. And then again, as society becomes more prosperous, marriage is able to strive for higher things, that is, even for kind of self-actualization and esteem and the real fulfillment and joy of marriage. But he notices, he doesn't want to call it a pyramid, he wants to call it a mountain. Because unlike the pyramid, the movement up is costly. So in Maslow's pyramid, you know, if you're hungry, you can't do anything. But if you're not hungry, now you've got choices, but there's no like cost to being safe. But he says this isn't like moving up a pyramid. He says this is like moving up a mountain where the atmosphere gets thinner and thinner. And so as you move up it, you require more oxygen. And so a marriage that is expected to fulfill all the needs of both spouses places far greater demands on both of the spouses' emotional and psychological resources. So marriages in the rarefied air of self-actualization are actually at a greater risk of suffocation and then divorce than, say, marriages that are just worried about survival in a physical sense. So we're not just worried about physical survival. Our marriages can be and should be more than that. And because of that, they require a greater investment of time and energy. Again, though, he's very hopeful in this book. And he argues that when couples realize this, when they realize what the kind of goals of their marriage is or what they really want for their marriage, and their marriage gets the effort that their expectations require, it can bear great fruit. So at the end of the book, he talks about, look, we said that only this thin margin of the happiest or the strongest marriages are getting happier and the average marriages are going down. But when we take people in those average marriages and we expose them to this and we tell them a few things about this and they're able to articulate for the first time and kind of understand, oh yeah, that is what I want. And then these are the sorts of things that I can very easily put into place to work on it. They actually do quite well. And he even cites Maslow himself, who has some experiment with chickens. I can't remember what the deal was. Some chickens like healthy food and some chickens don't. And if they offer them a broad range, some chickens will make bad choices. But the chickens with the they're making the bad choices can be taught to make better choices and become just as healthy as the others. So anyway, the point of this is, from a kind of hard research point of view, there's reason for hope. And I think that's great. God be praised. Of course, from a theological point of view, we have even more reason for hope. Again, the forgiveness of sins causes a change in his people. It causes faith to grow and sanctification to grow. And we can learn to live with one another, to live for one another, and to forgive one another. So at the same time, I love this mountain analogy, because we need to recognize that our marriages require effort and they require resources, and we have to put it into them.
So you would take us back to your thought experiment again.
Yeah. So again, we want more from marriage than simply the physical reality. And that means more than just a beautiful wife who, you know, will have sex with me. And it means more than just, you know, getting through the daily grind. This isn't just a matter of postmodern selfishness. This is recognizing and wanting what God created us to be, what God gave Eve to Adam for, right? In the very midst of naming the animals and discovering that he needed help. It wasn't, again, that Adam couldn't have done it by himself. In fact, he basically did do it by himself. The rib isn't taken out of him until the end of the day. In order to be a full human being, Adam needed someone who fit with him to enjoy it with him. He needed someone to share it with. Why couldn't he share it with the animals, right? That seems to me an obvious question. Why not a dog? Dogs are great. Well, because I think dogs can't talk. That's the real ultimate deficiency of dogs, if you ever wanted to know. You're a cat person, aren't you?
I got a little bit of both, but...
Well, that's what's wrong with dogs. Dogs can't talk. Anyway, Adam and Eve were created in God's image. Now, that image, of course, is the righteousness of God, but that isn't just a one-note cantata. There's a whole harmony going on here. And the righteousness of God is in the fact that God speaks, right? In the beginning was the Word, and it is the Word who becomes flesh. Language, communication, is an essential part of God, right? He speaks to us. Even after the fall, he comes seeking Adam in the garden to talk to him, not to destroy him, but to speak him back into fellowship, to speak him righteous through the promise of the crushing of the serpent's head. It is only we human beings and the holy angels who worship God with words. So dogs and horses worship God just by being dogs and horses, mountains and oceans, all the same. All of creation, except for the angels and us, simply worship God by being. But we listen to God and significantly speak back to God, right? We say back to God what he has said to us. We sing his praise. We confess his name. He speaks, we listen. And his speaking to us, who can listen and understand, requires a response: confession, praise, thanksgiving. Adam's naming of the animals is, in fact, itself an act of subcreation and of dominion. And Eve is created to engage in this along with Adam. The animals are still being named. I mean, why else is it such joy to name puppies and babies and even churches, to write poetry and novels, to sit in the night with your beloved and talk, right? So this is not only psychologically necessary, but this is actually based in theology and the very creation. So I propose that holy marriage consists mainly in conversation, in the communion of two minds, male and female, rejoicing together as they fit together. And I would lay out three, I mean, this hasn't been the most practical of segments, and we'll have some more practical stuff. In fact, Finkel has great practical suggestions that I'm going to enjoy going through on here. But just to leave you with some practicality, I think that we should think about our conversations in marriage as being of at least three types. In the first place, there needs to be in holy marriage holy conversations. And by that, I mean conversations in and about the Word of God. Family devotions, personal devotions, and just being dedicated to the Word of God and what it gives to us. Being together in worship, receiving the Word of God together, singing together, praying together, and so forth. We need to be sort of less embarrassed and less inhibited in this. And I talked in here on an earlier program about praying even before intercourse. Very appropriate and good practice that we recognize the holiness of what we are to one another and we talk about it. So holy conversations about the Word of God in the Word of God. Number two, we need to have conversations about other things that matter. So there is more in our lives than theology. There is also the rearing of children. There is politics. There is literature. And we need to talk about things that matter, things that we think about. And also, we need to do some fighting within marriage. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but the reality is we fight with people we respect, right? If I don't respect you, I'm not going to bother talking to you. I don't mean fighting. Maybe I should use a different word. Arguing, right? Working together through problems, recognizing the intellectual gift and ability of the other and the insights that the other person brings, right? It's not like we have a manual about how to discipline this kid. So we got to work through this together. And doing it in respect and in love actually builds marriage rather than destroying it. I mean, a lot of this, that is just kind of this respect thing and listening and loving and so forth. So conversations about things that matter. And then finally, we need to also have conversations about the marriage itself. Now, this, to be sure, is where in my own marriage, I haven't had much of this. But I think I need to do more. And I think even though it's awkward, we need to do it. We need to acknowledge the fact that we're in a marriage, that we have a relationship, that we have to talk about it. That means sometimes talking about our feelings, talking about our embarrassments, confessing our sins to one another, and receiving this forgiveness. And I mean sins here particularly that have to do with the marriage bed and with the way that we treat one another and our selfishness in marriage, but also to talk about, you know, what our expectations are, what our desires are, to share our joys in the relationship of the relationship. That's a necessary or at least a very beneficial thing that helps build marriages.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Peterson is also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Peterson will join us next week to talk about marriage vows. We'll also discuss wisdom and fear with Pastor Jonathan Fisk in our series on Proverbs. And we'll continue our series on catechesis, talking with Pastor Peter Bender about the what and the why of the catechism. The blessings are abundant. We are no longer alone. He unites us with our spouse, and together we are united to Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.